Open up to Hebrews chapter 9. So I got saved at 17 years old. If it only had been 14, but it was 17. And I was going to a church that didn't really teach through the Bible. They just did studies and talks and series and things like that. And I wasn't really growing in the Lord until I started going to Calvary Chapel, where they were teaching through the Bible, and I learned how to hear from the Lord in His Word, but I knew nothing. Grew up in the church, so I had kind of an understanding of like Noah's Ark and stuff like that, but I didn't know the Scriptures. And I began to grow as I studied the Scriptures, being taught by men that were filled by the Spirit, God speaking to me in His Word, teaching me how to hear from the Lord in His Word. And so we do that. It's very important to learn how to hear from the Lord in His Word. But I got to thinking that sometimes I'll share a story and I won't be real clear on all the details because it would just take too long. And I think sometimes I'll look out and I'll realize I don't know if everyone else has studied the Bible enough to understand where that story even comes from. And I've been talking to a few people at the church here who are like, you know, I don't understand a lot. It's like, that's fine. We can grow. But in order to be effective in our understanding of Scripture, you kind of need to have a general understanding of the Word. And just kind of as general as possible, what this is all about. So what I'd like to do, and I think what I'm going to do, this is my... making you aware of what's coming. What I'd like to do is do it like about a 4-week Bible survey here on Wednesday nights coming up in a little while. I'm going to give it maybe, I don't know, I got to look at a calendar and find a good 4-week chunk. Maybe right before Easter, that month before Easter, we'll go through a Bible survey here on Wednesday nights, and that'll give me some time to make like an outline and handouts so it can be like, okay, this is clear. That's the idea. To give kind of an overview. So be knowing that that's coming. We'll announce that to the whole church, and we'll be looking for that 4-week commitment to go through that Bible survey together and kind of get our rooting in the Word of God. And we might even pause in the book of Hebrews and do that and then come back to our regular through the Bible study. It just seems real important right now. A couple of people that I've been talking to, even not from our church, but believers, I'll mention something, and I realize I think there's just generally a need for that. Just a clear, simple overview of what the Bible teaches in a very general sense. So, Bible survey coming up. I'll keep you posted on when those dates are going to start. Tonight, Hebrews chapter 9. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews is a tough book. It really is. It's full of a lot of details. So when I first read Hebrews, I thought, oh no, I'm in trouble. Then after I got a good grasp of Scripture, I realized that Hebrews gives us this in a very detailed way, a good grasp of Scripture. So it's always a good idea when we're growing in the Word to come through and read the book of Hebrews again and make sure we kind of understand the general theme. So we talked about this. The general theme is what? The supremacy of Christ. And then as we get into the middle of chapter 10 or so, it's the application of the supremacy of Christ, how that works in our lives. Chapter 1, Jesus is higher than the angels. Chapter 2, He was made lower than the angels. His humanity redeems our humanity. Chapter 3, He's greater than Moses. Chapter 4, He's greater than Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the land. Jesus is leading us into the true rest of God. There's 5 warnings in the book to not drift away, the warning against unbelief, immaturity, willfully sinning, and turning away from the Lord, and we've talked about 3 of those. And then he got into this further description of what it meant that Jesus is the high priest. And this is where I think a lot of Christians just kind of go, huh? And so we talked about Melchizedek, if you were here that week. Hopefully that was clear. The idea is, oh, look, this little story hidden in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus' priesthood as an unending priesthood. He did a little Bible study there in chapter 7. And then chapter 8, He talked about the old covenant and then how God gave Israel the old covenant, but we have a new covenant in Jesus. And so the old covenant really is a pattern that points to Jesus. If you look back in chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. And then he goes on to mention that Israel built an actual on the earth tabernacle, but that it represented the things in the heavens. So the covenant that God made with Israel was the old covenant, and he's made a new covenant with us in Jesus, salvation from sin. And so chapter 9, as he gets into this, he's going to describe now some of the things of that old way of worship there in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, the way that Israel would come to the Lord, the way the tabernacle was set up. And then he's going to apply that. So what I'd like to do, we're just going to take the first 15 verses tonight, and we'll see that. Before we do, though, if you're still in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 5, we serve, no, the old priesthood who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, the Lord said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God gave the blueprints to Moses to build that place of worship, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Literally, God gave the plans to Moses. He wrote them down and contained the framework in the law. Right? So chapter 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Now, real quick, you might think, Chris, this is already too heavy. Now stay with me. It's not too heavy. I want you to just wait and watch what happens tonight as we look at this, okay? So when the temptation is the bronze laver, okay, I'm done, you know, hold on. Just hold on, wait, and see what happens. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which was on top. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Isn't that nice? Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Isn't that great? The word reformation is in the Bible. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's a cow, right, basically, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Lord, speak to us tonight. Unravel these things. Lay them out. Straighten them out for us in our minds and hearts. Lord, that we can see how you wrote yourself into your story. Lord, this is like a look back in history. It's truly your story that you wrote yourself into to point us to your Son. So give us that insight, that light, in Jesus' name. Amen. So he said to Moses, be careful to follow the pattern of the earthly tabernacle that I'm giving you, because it's a pattern of heavenly things. And so as we just look at this, if you were to just walk away now, you have to leave, something comes up. We've read the scriptures. This is what's true. There's a pattern on earth concerning the things that are heavenly. And the pattern on earth was an outward covering, an outward cleansing. But the real thing that it's pointing to is an inward cleansing from sin. And so we're just going to go through some of the pictures here in this chapter. As he's laying out the tabernacle, he's describing it as an area. In the Old Testament, it's about 150 feet by 75 feet. How big is this building? Is it about, I think, 38 feet or something by about 75 feet or 70 feet or something? It's about the size of the tabernacle. Isn't that cool? And the footprint, about 150 by 75, would be just kind of the landscaped area out front and back towards the trees here. That was the size, about a quarter acre, was the size of the courtyard and the tabernacle, the courtyard being 150 by 75 feet. Now, there were 2 million people in Israel that were going to meet with God, and they had a small facility. That's kind of like our church. We've got about 2 million members. You know, we can't all fit. No. But, interesting, huh? That if you think about it, a room this size was where they did the worship in the holy place. And the holiest would be about the size of our foyer, maybe, where the priest went in once a year. Now, I like that because if you had a congregation of 2 million people, guess what you wouldn't do? You wouldn't have any close relationships with all those people. There wouldn't be any real, it'd just be this mass of people. It's like, just get 35,000 in a ballpark and try to just somehow be able to influence the group. It's like, no, it's too big. So I love, by the way, that we have a small church. Because if someone visits and comes in, who are you? How'd you hear about the church? Hi, I'm Frank. How are you? Have you met Chris? Come on over. It's like we just glob them in, right? It can almost be intimidating, you know. Give me some space, my first week, you know. But it's great. We can build relationship. That's one of the beauties of a small church, is we can build relationship. And I just wonder if maybe in God's design it was, you know what? We're going to have small groups come in for worship there in the courtyard. In the courtyard was the place where the priests would wash the laver and the brass altar where they would make the burnt offerings. So this was cleansing and sacrifice. So when you came into the courtyard, there'd be a place for fellowship of that rather smaller group, and there'd be this going on, sacrifice and cleansing. Interesting. And then there was a veil that you would go through to come into the holy place. And the only people that went in there, it's described here as the sanctuary, about a 45 by 15 by 15 foot area. So actually even smaller than this room, much smaller, much thinner. That was the priests only. And the first 30 feet by 15 by 15 was the holy place, where they would do their worship. The priests would come in and do the offerings to the Lord. The showbread was there, the candlestick, the incense altar, and then there was a veil with four columns. When we went to Israel, we saw all these amazing things. You went to Israel. Where's Stephen? He was here. There he is. You went to Israel. Some of you have been with us. Bill and Patty went. Who else was on that trip? Len. It's all the Israel guys. If you've never been and you can go, go. If not, watch something online, some of the guided tours that they have. Anyway, we saw all these amazing things and we're just in awe of the Lord in that wonderful land of God. And we took a quick detour. Someone said, well, they have a mock, you know, fake setup of a fake tabernacle and you can go kind of see a life-size version of a, you know, model of the tabernacle if you guys want to see it. And we're like, well, let's go see the fake model that somebody set up. Remember? We got there. I can't remember her name. Who was the guide's name? Allison. She was amazing. She brought us in, and she described everything so that the other pastor in our group turned to me and said, I've never heard such a wonderful Bible study in all my life. And we're sitting there going, oh, it's just the Lord. Everything about the worship that took place in Israel pointed to Jesus, and she was phenomenal. I went up to her afterwards, and I said, Allison, can you come to California and share this with our church? And she just, she's there every day. I don't know, she probably couldn't get away. She said she has some relatives here in California. We should look it up and see if she'll come and visit her relatives and we'll snag her and have her share. But everything really is a beautiful representation of the Lord. So the showbread there, the priests would set out fresh showbread every day before the Lord, and it would be as his people, representing his people. The candlesticks represented that light of God. The incense altar represented the prayers of the saints. And then there was this veil. Behind the second veil, it says, the priest would go only once a year. It was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And behind that second veil was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments. There was a story in the Old Testament where Aaron, the high priest, God proved that he was the one that was deemed to be high priest by making his rod, his walking stick, bud and bear almonds, this miracle. So they kept it in the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was the pot of manna. They kept some of the manna from the wilderness in a gold pot. And for a while, all those things were in that little box about this big, right? Called the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top, and then these two golden angels that were carved overshadowing this box. And the glory of the Lord met with the nation of Israel there. And the high priest would go behind there once a year and meet with the Lord there at the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of the Lamb. One of the things that Allison reminded us is that when the priest would go in, the glory of God would fall and there'd be a cloud over that, because the priest wasn't supposed to look at those things, the Ark of the Covenant. So the cloud would cover, and he would simply worship there in that place. And there's a story that they would put a rope on the priest's leg in case he had sin and went behind the veil, and you'd hear thump. No more tinkling of his garments. He'd kind of pull them out so he didn't have to go in behind the veil and die in the presence of God. So this high regard for the holiness of God, right? All through the Old Testament, we see that. But once a year, he would go in behind this second veil into this small room to worship the Lord. And the idea was this. He would come representing the sins of the nation that needed to be forgiven, to have forgiveness. And so the procedure, and we talked about this generally a few weeks ago, but the priest, the high priest, would take a bath and change his priestly garments that were glorious, golden, and he had the breastplate on with all the jewels on it that just made obvious he's the high priest. Look at that glorious attire, the robes of Aaron the high priest. So he would take off all of that, take a bath, and then put on white linen. He would only do this on the Day of Atonement. And then he would sacrifice a bull to cover his own sins and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And then they had two bulls, two goats, and they would cast lots. They would, in other words, they would say yes or no on which one. One would be the scapegoat, the other one would be sacrificed. Now, I know these are heavy details. It's okay. What did I say? It's not too heavy. Just wait and see what happens. So he offers one animal as a sacrifice for his sins, and then they would offer two goats to the Lord. One would be chosen to be the scapegoat, and one would be the blood sacrifice. On the scapegoat, the priests and the elders would lay their hands on the head of that goat, the scapegoat, and confess the sins of the people. And then they would send that goat into the wilderness to take away the sins of the people with the goat. So the idea was, your sins are forgiven by the blood sacrifice, and they're removed from you, this scapegoat. The guilt of the sins was upon that animal, and it was sent out. That's where that word comes from, by the way, when someone, oh, they're a scapegoat, they're the fall guy, right? That's where that comes from, this idea of the sins being placed upon this animal. And the idea would be it would be cast out into the wilderness, and it was never seen again. In other words, we don't know what happened. It's just gone. It's never coming back. And in this day and age, the idea would be, well, we'd probably wild animals would get it or whatever. So the sins were forgiven and removed. Then the priest is still out of view, by the way. All the congregation saw of Israel would see the priest go in, change his clothes into white linen, do the sacrifice, and go behind the veil. That was it. They didn't see him. They were out in the courtyard watching and waiting. And then the priest would bathe again and change his clothes, leaving the linen garments in the tabernacle, put on his glorious golden garments again, and would come out and stand before the people and proclaim, "Forgiven!" And they'd all go, "Yeah!" Right? This is still, in a sense, a ceremony today. The idea of, has the Lord forgiven our sins? On Yom Kippur in the later fall, they do this. Was it September, October, something like that about then? And they have a day of fasting and waiting on the Lord. And then the idea is, okay, the Lord has forgiven our sins for another year. They would do this once a year, every year. But back in biblical times, when they were doing the animal sacrifices, they would wait until the priest came out again in his glorious garments to know that God accepted the sacrifice. And yay, we're forgiven, right? Beautiful picture. Every year. And so the author here says, that was repeated every year. And that tells us something. The blood of bulls and goats and going every year means that this wasn't the real thing. This was just a covering. The real entrance into the presence of God had not yet been revealed. One time a year, one priest with blood, changing his clothes, coming out. Okay, we're good for another year. That's a temporary solution. Sin was very present, and there was this ceremonial covering in the Old Testament. So let's apply this real quick. Look at verse 7 again with me of chapter 9. But into the second part of the tabernacle, what we just described, the high priest went only once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Did you see that? Committed in ignorance. I don't know if you knew this, but the Old Testament had no sacrifice for intentional sins. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, their sacrifices were made for unintentional sins. Well, we're all doing sins like that every day. And so the idea is, well, there's a sacrificial system to cleanse you from those unintentional sins, but not the intentional sins. I want to read you the verse in Numbers chapter 15. I'm just going to read it to you. In verse 30, he says this, "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people." There was no Old Testament sacrifice if I just said, you know what, I'm done with this, and I took vengeance out on someone, or if I meant to do something, it was a sin against the Lord. I don't care, I just did it, I just didn't care anymore. Well, there's no sacrifice for that sin. That's a transgression. Remember we talked about this? There's a target back there, and I'm trying to fire arrows and hit the target, and I keep missing. Every time I miss, that's called a sin. That's what that word means. I'm trying, but I'm missing the bullseye. I can't hit it. I'm not very good at this. I'm sinning. And so Pete here goes, "You're not very good at archery there, are you? Some kind of archer you are." And I get angry and I go, "That's it." Tink, right? I peg him. That's called transgression. I meant to do that, right? And then that other word, iniquity, is when I am bent towards sin. That's my nature. It's what I do. I'm driven by it. That's when you start with a bent arrow and everyone scatters. "He's got a bent arrow. Get out of there." We don't know where that's going, right? And that's the iniquity, when someone is just corrupted by their own sin. You just can't ever live right. We need to be cleansed from all of that. But the Old Testament law made no provision for all of that, only the unintentional sin. I don't think I knew that for a while as a believer. So in verse 15, the end of this section we're reading, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, the ones on purpose under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The law didn't deal with the sins of my heart. Jesus has dealt with the sins of my heart. Christian, he's dealt with the sins of your heart. 1 John says this, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He straightens that arrow and fires us at the target of God, and we hit the bullseye in Christ every time because of the blood of Jesus. Yeah. Love it. And so this idea of the Day of Atonement, if we apply the pattern, right? Yeah, that's the whole idea. We're going to apply the pattern to the spiritual truths that they represent. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done with us or for us. His blood, the eternal redemption. The scapegoat, goat, right, that was sent out in the wilderness. Sin removed as far as the east is from the west. The high priest in linen, the righteousness, was Jesus there on the cross. All of his glory taken from him. Risen from the dead, what happened? Peter and John ran to the tomb, they looked in, and the white linen was folded up and left in there. And then they beheld the risen Lord in his glory. And one day, the Lord will return in his glory. Just like that priest would come out in his glorious robes. And when they saw the risen Lord, you know what he said? "Peace, forgiven." It's a picture of Jesus. There was an extra thing that they would do on the year of Jubilee at Yom Kippur, when the priest would go in behind the curtain. They would blow the silver trumpet to usher in the year of Jubilee. So after the atonement, the scapegoats, the garments, forgiven, and then there was a trumpet blown, and they would say, "You're all free." And any slaves were freed on the year of Jubilee. You know, when Jesus returns, guess what he's going to do? He's going to free the world from the curse of sin and establish his kingdom. And the trumpet will blow, and the Lord's going to take us to be with him. You're forgiven, believer, and you're free in Jesus. So even if we back up the courtyard, right, that's for when you're included in the fellowship of the people of God. Christian, you're included. You're in the courtyard. You're part of the family. The holy place, the service of spiritual things. We are a royal priesthood. We make intercession and prayer, whether it's in children's ministry, in the helps ministry, hospitality, serving, giving, teaching, missions, evangelism. It's under the Lord to his glory, and we're called to minister. We're part of that royal priesthood in Christ. And then the Holy of Holies. Jesus died on the cross, and you know what happened, right? Matthew records it, that when He gave up his spirit and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There was an earthquake. The rocks split. And the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Now, the veil that they made was at least this thick, probably more like this thick, a hand's breadth. So imagine that. I don't even know how you would form that fabric that thick and that heavy, covering the entrance to the Holy of Holies. And it was like God reached down, and from the top to the bottom, Matthew even says it was ripped from the top to the bottom. He tore that open as if to say, now the veil is torn. Now it's open for all to come in and worship. And you in Christ can come into the presence of the Heavenly Father and worship in communion with him. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man caused this separation represented in the veil. We're going to see later on in Hebrews, the veil really was Jesus' flesh that was torn so that we could have access to the Father. Now we just freely can come in and worship, building that relationship with the Lord. By the way, worship with the Lord is our first priority as believers. It's the better portion. It's the superior ministry, being with him in his presence, we worship. Remember Mary and Martha? Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha says, Lord, tell her to help me. I'm preparing the meal and she's not helping. And he says, oh, Martha, Martha, you're very busy with things, but she's chosen the greater portion, just sitting at his feet, enjoying the truth of God in worship. Remember the woman came in and anointed Jesus' feet, pouring expensive oil on him and weeping at his feet there and wiping his feet with her hair. Look at that. It's worship. It's the superior ministry. It's the greatest purpose and priority that we have as believers is worshiping the Lord. It's the center of everything. And we're all called to this place of worship, this expression of love, adoration, and honor to the Lord. It's our greatest fulfillment for the greatest longing of our hearts, to worship the Lord. Now, you can get caught up in religion and all those things. You can get busy with service, and that's service is wonderful to the Lord. But really, the secret ingredient is worshiping him in it. Even ministry. I've been doing ministry as long as I can remember. Ever since I've been an adult, I've volunteered at the church even before that, and setting up sound equipment and leading worship or teaching Bible studies or whatever, visiting the homeless. Yeah, I mean, it's just been, my entire life has been filled with that. And I'll tell you this, that could distract me as much as anything else from this truth, that I have a choice whether I'm going to make it a service of worship to the Lord or just good works. Christian, I encourage you, experience the greatest fulfillment of ever by serving the Lord in worship. You know, we're all, every human being is designed for God. Whether they believe that or not, whether they understand that or not, they're designed for God. There's a part of man that seeks to worship God. When man is separated from God, he has this longing to worship God. But without submitting to God, he finds something else to worship, something else to devote to. And the idea is you've been designed to worship God. Come back to the Lord and find that fulfillment. It's the greatest transformation for the mind and for the heart. Moses would go in and meet with the Lord and come out, and his face would shine with the glory of God. They're all, hey, your face is shining. And it would fade away, so he would cover it with a veil after he would go meet with the Lord. He'd come out and he'd put a veil on his face so that people couldn't see the glory because they were distracted by it, and then it would fade away. 2 Corinthians 3 says this is the contrast. That glory was not the true glory. The true glory is the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ that we partake of, and we're being transformed into that same glory of Jesus Christ. So it's the greatest purpose, the greatest fulfillment, the greatest transformation, the greatest conviction, the greatest cleansing is this. I'm aware of my need and I'm aware of his provision. I can come and worship God, serve God, be a part of the family of God, all because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, how much more, as he says, you know, they did all these physical things for the cleaning of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Isn't that great? Your conscience is bothering you? Then come to Jesus and say, Lord, you've forgiven me of my sins. Until you believe it, come and meet with them and say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. What are you struggling with tonight? Is there fear? Is there guilt? Is there shame? Is there anger? Lord, I just need you to cleanse me. Lord, you've said if I confess my sins, you'll forgive and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I agree with you. There is sin in my life. Here it is. Forgive and cleanse. And God cleanses us. You know, the best way to get a good night's sleep? A good conscience. Now, I don't sleep well. And people have said, Chris, is there something you're worried about? No, I don't know why. I think it's a biological thing. But generally, when something is resolved in my life that I'm worrying about, I sleep well that night. There's something about that. It's been said a clean conscience makes a soft pillow. One thing I'd like to share with you is this. If you were in the old time of Israel and you were going to come and bring your sacrifice to offer to God, right? So you had your animal that was going to be a blood sacrifice. You had all your tithe or whatever that you were bringing to the tabernacle, to the priests, and you were wondering, am I going to be accepted? What would they do? Would they ask you a bunch of questions to see if you were qualified or worthy? No. Listen, you were not inspected. Your sacrifice was inspected. The lamb that you brought, they would look and they would be very critical to make sure there was nothing wrong. You weren't trying to slide the weak animal from your flock on them. You know, it had to be spotless lamb. So they'd search every part externally. Then they would, when they sacrificed the animal, they'd make sure that all the internal organs were all intact. If there was any problem, it would be rejected. Not you. You were very clearly the guilty sinner. You didn't need to be inspected. It was your substitute sacrifice that would be inspected. And if it was blameless, faultless, then it was accepted. Your sacrifice was inspected by man and God. Jesus Christ came in all of his righteousness, and they tried him. They tested him vehemently with questions upon questions upon questions. He gave perfect answers, even touching their hearts so they could deal with what was the problem in their lives. It was perfect, every one of his responses. And then after that external examination, they tore him apart, they beat him, they whipped him until his organs were laid open as they pinned him to the tree and said, come down now and we'll believe in you. They tested him in every way. What was his response? Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. His inspection passed. And it's, Hebrews already told us this, that what happened is he died. So that was it, the guilt of sin put him in the grave. But he rose from the dead to show that his sacrifice was accepted. So when you come to God, you've already been accepted by him. You've already been cleansed. You've already been redeemed and paid for, owned by God. And he's saying, come now. Worship. You're free. The veil is torn. You can come into fellowship. You can come into service. You can come into worship. The way is open. So do you see what he's doing here in this chapter? He's saying, this is the way it used to be, and that was just a picture of this. And that's what you get. I'm so thankful for the book of Hebrews. It just excites me. because I realize that I have no excuse. When I say, well, I don't feel accepted. I don't feel like you love me, God. Why would you allow this in my life? What about what I wanted? You didn't give it to me. Did I share with you the meme? I wish I would have put it a slide. There's a picture on my phone of, I should pull it up and let you see it maybe later, of when Mel Gibson was doing the Passion of Christ and Jim Caviezel, is that how you say his name, is dressed up like Jesus dying on the cross, right? He's just filled with, you know, makeup and blood and all this stuff, and his garments are all torn up, and he's sitting there in the chair, and Mel Gibson is going like this, asking him a question or telling him something. And the meme says, this is what it looks like when I complain about my problems to the Lord. It's like, oh, Lord, I have no excuse. You've provided everything I need to freely come into God's presence. Christian, if you're avoiding that, or just this, if worship is lacking, if you go through your whole week and come to church and wonder, am I going to like the songs? That's the time I worship. Then back up and realize your whole life is to be filled with worship. Just stay. Stay in the holy place. It says that Jesus went behind the veil for you. Guess what? He stayed there. He went behind the veil and stayed. He's in heaven. And he invites us to have that heavenly relationship with him. When it's lacking in our lives, we'll find that fellowship becomes contentious, disjointed. Friction occurs in service. I'm not gonna help if they're gonna be there. If they're gonna be there, I'm gonna stay home. Oh, Lord, help us. It happens in the flesh. It's like a car. You know, the white truck I drive around that's slowly deteriorating, it was donated to the church many years ago, and I just drive it all around. And Bill came to me one day and said, hey, are you checking the oil? And I said, yeah. Well, you changed it. And he goes, a year ago? And I go, no, that was only a few months ago. He called me back and said, Chris, I looked up the receipt. It was a year ago or something like that. It's like, okay, I'll check it. I checked it. There was no oil on the dipstick. So I real quickly went out and bought a couple quarts of oil and put them in there. And I said, hey, you know, Bill, we should probably change the truck oil. But I told him, and he went, oh, Chris. Because what happens is if you take all the oil out of an engine and start it, all the moving parts get very hot because of the friction between them. And the engine just begins to, this friction, and then super hot, and then boom, and you're done. The engine seizes up, right? This happens to the Christian life, I think, sometimes. You forget that it's about the Lord and his glory and worship. And Lord, I want to be led by your Spirit. Lord, you've given me life in you. I have you living in me. We forget that, and our service becomes this thing, and there's friction, and it gets hot and uncomfortable, and we think, what's going on? Boom! I don't want to go to church anymore. It happens sometimes to us or people that we know. You know the solution? Oil. You know what oil represents in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, just put your Spirit upon me and use me for your glory. We come into worship in his presence, and suddenly everything's working just smooth because we're worshiping. Sweet fellowship together in the Lord. The Holy Spirit working in our midst. So, that's a real simple solution. Just worship the Lord. If you don't like the simplicity and you want more complexity in your life, I would just ask you to do this. Just try it. Just wait. Wait and try it. The next time when you're frustrated, just stop what you're doing, meet with him and worship him. And just wait and watch what happens. You know what happens? You come alive. And all those things that you thought were problems, they're just gone because you're with the Lord in the middle of whatever it is. Father, we thank you that you've given us such a great salvation. And Lord, this rather complex picture in the Old Testament, Lord, is just that, a picture. Lord, that it would profit us to study it more. But just this simple overview teaches me this, Lord, that you've provided everything. Your sacrifice is sufficient for me, for each of us, to worship you, to serve you, to do this, Lord, to fellowship together. And so we need you. Lord, give us that fear of you, of your presence, of your goodness. Lord, that confidence of your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we fellowship and serve you and worship you, in Jesus' name, amen.